The title of the sermon is, How Long Has God Been Working With You? Now, this, of course, prompts some interesting questions, perhaps. First of all, the question is, how does God work in your life? And when did he begin to do so? Was it when he called you? When you began to understand the truth better and better? Or did God perhaps know you long before that time? Maybe he influenced some of your decisions long before you were actually called, or before you realized that you were being called. And if that's true, what consequences might that have for you today? If time allows, I will talk a little bit about my own life as we go on. But first, I'd like to give you a few examples from the Bible to show you how sometimes events take place which the people don't really realize that they are inspired or that they are influenced by God at all. And only later it becomes clear. First, I'd like to turn to Genesis chapter 45. And of course, we are dealing with a very famous situation about young Joseph, who was sold by his brothers into slavery. Of course, you know, in a sense, it was just his half-brothers, because Joseph was the son of Jacob's wife, Rachel, and the other brothers, excluding Benjamin, were, of course, sons from the other wife and the concubines. And there was jealousy going on between Joseph and the other brothers, and Joseph, of course, contributed to it by, you know, telling them about the dreams, which he didn't have to, but he obviously felt very proud about it. Nevertheless, he was ultimately sold into Egypt, into slavery, and then he had all kinds of experiences there, having to end up in prison and then becoming a very famous man. And then Jacob and the brothers came down, and then Joseph actually identified himself to them. And then the brothers obviously became very, very angry, or very, I shouldn't say angry, but very afraid, because they thought, oh, what's he going to do now with us? But notice in Genesis chapter 45, what happens in verse 4. Genesis 45 and verse 4. Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. And then he talks about the fact that there was, of course, famine in the land, and that God used him to prepare for that famine. Verse 7. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. Now, the brothers most certainly didn't realize that. Joseph most certainly at the beginning didn't realize it either. But he came to that understanding. Now, then Jacob died, and the brothers were again quite afraid what Joseph might do now to them. And let's turn to Genesis chapter 50. And let's look at verse 18. Genesis 50 and verse 18. And then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. And Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for I, or am I, in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, this is one example where God was heavily involved in the life of Joseph, apparently long before Joseph became converted. Now, taking the flip side of the coin, let's look at the Pharaoh, the time of the Exodus. You know, this stubborn, self-righteous man who didn't want to let Israel go. And God knew that from the outset. And so we read in Exodus chapter 9, beginning in verse 15. Exodus 9 and verse 15. Now if I had stretched out my hand and struck you, talking to the Pharaoh, and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. Verse 16. But indeed for this purpose I, God says, have raised you up. See, God put this Pharaoh on the throne. He wasn't voted in. He wasn't there by accident. It was God who put him there for a purpose. For this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name be declared in all the earth. There was a purpose for this Pharaoh to be on that throne at that time. And I'm sure that Pharaoh didn't realize that. He didn't even know anything about God. And maybe Moses originally didn't realize it either. Even though God had told Moses, I know that the man is not going to let you go unless he is forced by a strong hand. Let's look at another example in John chapter 9. Something the disciples most certainly didn't understand. And we don't want to condemn them too much, because we probably wouldn't have understood it either if we would have lived at that time. And if we wouldn't have that passage and Christ's explanation in John chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned? This man? Because he was born blind from birth, this man has sinned? That's the question. Or his parents, that he was born blind? Verse 3. And Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Notice this. This man was born blind and was blind for all these years for the purpose that Jesus would heal him, and so that God's works could be revealed in him. So sometimes you may not always know what the purpose is for certain events happening in our lives. But God does have an overall purpose. I'm going to give you another example in the book of Esther. Let's turn to the book of Esther, and let's go to chapter 4. Again, you know the story. Here was Haman, an ancient anti-Semite, and he was trying to wipe out all the Jews in the Persian Empire. And Mordecai, Esther's uncle, found out about it. And he tells Esther, you have to do something about this. You have to prevent this from happening. And Esther was afraid. She said, well, you know, if I approach the king, he may kill me, because they had a certain procedure that, you know, he had to be, or she had to be invited, and the king hadn't invited her. Notice in Esther chapter 4 and verse 13. Esther 4 and verse 13. Then Mordecai told them to answer Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And that's exactly why Esther became queen, amongst other things, that she would be used to preserve, to help, to protect the Jews. And of course, that's exactly what happened. Did Esther realize that? Apparently not. Apparently not. But Mordecai made it clear to her. When we look at our lives and the lives of certain giants in the Bible, we find that their occupation, if I can call it that way, was in preparation for their later tasks. Think of David. David was a shepherd. And he even talks about the fact that as a shepherd, he had to protect the sheep. And he had to protect the sheep against wolves and bears. Later, David became the king, but he was still a shepherd, as the king. And he talks about the fact that the people of Israel were his sheep and were God's sheep. Amos, the prophet Amos, was a shepherd too, before God called him to be a prophet. What about Moses? For 40 years, Moses was trained in the wisdom of Egypt. Now, there was a lot of things he obviously learned, he had to unlearn, but he nevertheless became very well known in the country. In fact, when he later went back to get Israel out of slavery, it says that he was a very well-known and respected person. So there was still a good reputation he had. But then after that, after he had killed somebody and then fled, he was for 40 years in Midian to be what? A shepherd. For 40 years, he was a shepherd. And then he led Israel out of Egypt and again became the shepherd leading the sheep. And you may look at many of the other interesting figures, and you will find that there was always preparation involved. Christ was a carpenter when he was here on earth as a human being. Now, a carpenter at the time was somebody who actually built houses, so he was more like an architect. And, of course, now the church of God is compared to a house, a building. So even as a human being, he learned certain things in his occupation which were extremely important. Peter was a fisherman. And Christ said, well, I will take you and will make you a fisherman. You know, not fishing or catching fish anymore, but you become a fisher of men. But you see how the occupation, the training, had a lot to do with it. And you might go into other examples. You might go into Ruth, and you see how God prepared her life. Now, she was in Moab. Then when her husband died, he went with her mother-in-law back to Israel. Didn't want to stay in Moab. Now, she wanted to go with her mother-in-law to Israel. And you know the story. Ultimately, Boaz married her while she was in Israel. And out of this relationship came finally David, and then later Jesus Christ. You see how God directed all these events, even the fact that Ruth decided to go to Israel. Think of Noah. I mean, sure, God could have done it in different ways, but he decided that he is going to use Noah to build an ark. And Noah became a preacher of righteousness. It looks like almost like he built on that for 100 years in the desert. People thought he was crazy. But if it hadn't been for Noah, the way the story goes, you wouldn't be in existence today. Nobody would be. God says, I'm sorry that I made man. I'm going to wipe them all out. But there was Noah, apparently the only person who was righteous. Now, Noah most certainly didn't understand that when he was called by God to build the ark, that his completion of his work secured the survival of mankind. I don't think he totally understood that at the beginning. Later, of course, he did. So the point I'm trying to make is God has been dealing with all these people, and a lot more, long before they realized that they were called. What about us? How long has God known us, you? Did God know you by name before you were actually called? Did God know you by name before you were actually born? Let's turn to an interesting passage in the book of Revelation, chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17, and let's look at a passage in verse 8. And depending on what translation you use, and I will explain it a little bit, you might get a slightly different understanding. But in Revelation 17 and verse 8, it talks about the beasts, which is that future charismatic political military leader who is going to be pretty soon very active in Europe. Now, I was asked, you know, whether I believed it or not. I personally believe that person exists. But I also personally believe that we don't know who he is yet. But he's called the beast. Now, in this particular case, it's also talking about the empire. So many times the word beast can refer to the empire, that Roman Empire was going to be revived one more time in Europe. It can also refer to the individual leader of that empire. Be it as it may, in this particular case, it says the beast that you saw was, is not, will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not, and yet is. So the people whose names have not been written in the book of life, they will be surprised when they see this beast arising, not realizing who and what that beast actually is. Now, here in the New King James it says, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. And this is how the New Jerusalem Bible translates it even stronger, whose names have not been written since the beginning of the world in the book of life. And Moffat has it similar, whose names have not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life. The implication being that actually the names of those who will be called in this day and age have been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Now, I understand this is hard to believe for some, but I will explain how that is possible. Actually, it's not all that strange if you think it through. There's another passage in Revelation chapter 13 and in verse 8. Revelation 13 and verse 8, and again, let me read it first from the New King James Bible. It says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Now, here it's talking about, again, the beast, perhaps the leader, perhaps the empire, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, the way that's translated, it talks about the fact that Jesus Christ, the Lamb, was slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, that it was already clear from the foundation of the world that he would die. And this is most certainly a correct rendering. Now, other translations even here give the possibility that the word foundation of the world, or from the foundation of the world, refers to the names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So both explanations are possible. I personally prefer in Revelation 13, verse 8, the one that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world, because it was made very clear that he would die when God created man. Because as it was alluded to in the announcements by Michael Link, and as we point out in our Q&A for this week, even if Adam and Eve would have taken from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, now of course they didn't, it's a hypothetical question, but even if they would have taken from it, that wouldn't mean that they would have immediately become immortal beings. The tree of life was a symbol for the Holy Spirit. Like you and I have received the Holy Spirit today, but does it mean we are immune to sin? No, of course not. We are still sinning. Adam and Eve still would have sinned. So Christ still would have had to come to die, because only his sacrifice would have been able to give us forgiveness of sin. So either way, he was slain from the foundation of the world when God decided to make man. Now, going back though to the fact that our names are written in the book of life, apparently from the foundation of the world. For those whom God has decreed to call in this day and age. Now, can those names be blotted out? So your name is written in the book of life at this point. Is it going to stay there forever and ever? Well, let's turn to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. Christ is giving us here a sober warning and an encouragement at the same time. He says in Revelation 3 and verse 5, he who overcomes. So the mere fact that we are being called today, and I will go into that in the sermon, doesn't make it automatic that we are going to inherit salvation. We still have to do our part. Predestination, as we will see, has nothing to do with a preordained salvation. It has strictly to do with the timing of our calling. And Christ is saying here, he who overcomes, who becomes victorious, who is fighting and overcoming sin, shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. So, those who do not overcome, those who will not be clothed in white garments, their names apparently might be blotted out from the book of life. But here it says, those who do overcome, they will not be blotted out from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. But there are quite a few references in the Bible where God talks about blotting out the names of those who have been written in the book of life. Let's go to Exodus chapter 32. Because here is this very tragic situation where Moses was up there at the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, and the people got impatient, didn't know what to do, and so they started to build a golden calf. And they said, oh, we don't know what happened to this Moses. We want to go back to Egypt. We had it much better there, and so we want to go back. See, and of course, that has been the reaction by some who have left the Church of God, thinking, oh, well, we had it much better when we were in the world. And so they went back into the world. Very dangerous, specifically if they have received the Holy Spirit. But notice here in Exodus chapter 32 and in verse 31. It says, then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have sinned a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, verse 33, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. And he's not just talking about every time we commit a sin, our names is blotted out. He's talking about in the context of the unpardonable sin. Once we commit the unpardonable sin, a sin which we cannot receive forgiveness for, then our names will be blotted out. The unpardonable sin, briefly, is a sin we cannot receive forgiveness for because we don't want to repent. And if we make a decision that we don't want to repent, then we cannot repent anymore because we just don't want to. And that is the unpardonable sin. And once we get to that point, then God says, okay, then I will blot out his name from the book of life. Notice in Psalm 69. Psalm 69, and I am reading verse 28. Psalm 69, verse 28. Here the reference is those who are committing the unpardonable sin. It says, let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. It may come to that point where some will actually be blotted out. They won't be written with the righteous. In fact, they will be ending up in the lake of fire, the second death from which there is no resurrection. We find that in Revelation chapter 20. In fact, those whose names are not written in the book of life will end up in the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15. Anyone, Revelation 20 and verse 15, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And verse 14 makes it clear that the lake of fire is the second death, the final death. So we see the clear connection here with the book of life, with the names to be written in the book of life, with the names being blotted out, and with the lake of fire. Now, let's go back to the heroes of the Bible. Did God know Jeremiah before he was born? Was his name written in the book of life from the foundation of the world? Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." Now, let's not just read over that. Let's focus on what God is saying here. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I set you aside for a holy purpose. And I ordained you, or appointed you, a prophet to the nations. So God made that very clear. He said, well, you know, before you were even born, I had already a plan for you. I knew you. And you would become a prophet to the nations. Well, Jeremiah's reaction probably wasn't that much different than ours would have been, because he goes on to say in verse 6, "And said I, O Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth." In other words, don't send me, send somebody else. Like Moses' reaction was, don't send me, send somebody else. Verse 7, "But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, for you shall go." I mean, I have sanctified you before I formed you in your mother's womb. I knew you already. Now you shall go. You shall go to all to whom I sent you. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Jonah didn't want to go. He didn't want to fulfill God's plan for him. He had, you know, patriotic motives, perhaps. He didn't want to warn the Assyrians because he knew the Assyrians ultimately would destroy Israel, and he didn't want that to happen. So he ran away. And, of course, God saw to it that he still would do his commission. And he could have done it in a more easy way. It was more difficult. But nevertheless, God saw to it that he would do what he had ordained him to do. God will see to it that you, that I, will do whatever God wants us to do, whether we may completely and totally realize it at this point or not. Now, I've given this sermon in German last week, and so I got a few questions about this particular passage where it says, you know, before I formed you, I knew you. And so the question was, well, how did God know Jeremiah? Was Jeremiah already alive in some way before God formed him in his mother's womb? Like the disciples, you know, asked the question, well, did this man sin because he was born alive? Because he was born blind. And of course the answer is absolutely not. The Bible doesn't talk anything about reincarnation. And Jeremiah wasn't alive when he was, before he was formed in his mother's womb. But, you know, the question was raised, well, you know, but there is a spirit in man. And we know from the Bible, and there are several passages which say that, that God gives to every human being a spirit in man. And when the person dies, the spirit goes back to God who gave it. And so the next question is, when does God give that spirit in man to the person? Now, there was a time where we thought, many, many years ago actually, that God would give the spirit in man to the person at the time of his birth. But we came to realize that no, God gives actually the spirit in man to the person at the time of his or her conception in the mother's womb. Because the Bible makes this very clear, that babies in the mother's womb already do certain things, being motivated to do certain things, so they must already have a spirit within them. Now, I want to turn quickly to Isaiah chapter 42, first of all, which makes very clear that God gives to every human being a spirit in man at the time of his conception. Now, how exactly this is going to happen, we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. All we know is that every human being has a spirit. The spirit in man, not the Holy Spirit. That's totally different. I'm going to talk about that in a moment. But in Isaiah 42 and in verse 5, we read, "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it." Two different things. The breath of life on the one hand, and the spirit in man on the other hand. And also the scripture we have heard in the sermonette by Caleb Mitchell, I should say, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I thought Caleb is not going to take any scripture with this title from the ones I had, and he managed to take this one, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But that's fine. We're going to read it again, verse 11. Now, he didn't read that, but he read the following ones. "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him?" So every human being has a spirit which distinguishes him from animals. In other words, the animals cannot know what is in man. And man couldn't know it either, except for the spirit which is in him. But then he goes on to say, "And even though no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God, so the natural mind cannot understand the spirit or the spiritual things." You need to have God's spirit within you, or at least God's spirit has to work with you in order to be able to understand the spiritual things of God. And so we read in verse 14, "The natural man does not receive the things of the spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." And that is why I'm taking this position and have been saying it over and over and over again. Don't even make the mistake to try to convert anyone. Because people who are not being called by God cannot understand the truth. And they cannot be subject to the law of God, as we read in the book of Romans. Cannot. Right? You have to have the Spirit of God working with you and later in you to be able to understand God's truth and to live by God's truth. And if you try to tell others about it, even though they didn't ask you for it, you not only become quite offensive to them, but you don't get any results. That's why the Bible says we should be ready, prepared to give an answer to those who ask you. Not to volunteer all kinds of things. You know, as I said before, if you hear the light, if you hear a light, there's something wrong with the light. It's supposed to be a light, but the light's supposed to be very quiet. So you give an answer when you're asked, and then be careful how much you say. Don't throw your pearls in front of the swine either. But back to the question, when is the spirit in man given, and when does the spirit in man begin to exist? That's really the issue, because is it true that some, you know, even other religions talk about the fact that you have this, what do you want to call it, cloud of spirits, this big, huge soap of spirits, and then God is just, you know, and this spirit is a soap of spirit, it has all the spirits in man in there, and then God takes some of that out and puts it in a man, and so, but the spirit already existed, and is that why God knew Jeremiah? I mean, the big religion teaches that men have already lived on the spirit level before they became human beings. Is that the way it works? No, absolutely not. Go with me, please, to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12, and let's look at verse 1. Zechariah 12 and verse 1. "The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel, thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and," notice, forms the spirit of man within him. He forms the spirit of man within him. You can also translate, he creates the spirit of man within him at the time when he creates man, when he forms man in the womb of the mother. That is when the person begins to exist, not prior to them. So Jeremiah didn't exist prior to him being formed in the womb of his mother. And still we read that God knew him. How? How? Now, let's go first to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Because God knew a lot more than just Jeremiah. Romans chapter 9, verse 10. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to elections might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. Hated in the sense of loved less in comparison, because it was Jacob who was determined, if you want to call it that way, preordained to be given this particular job, and Esau was not. But notice what it says. God knew them by name before they were even born. And God already made a prophecy about them before they were even born. And there are quite a few examples. Now, this doesn't mean that God approved of or inspired Jacob to do some of the things he did. Because, you see, Jacob still had and was a free moral agent. But God did inspire certain things to bring about his plan for Jacob. Now, not the fact that Jacob deceived Esau. That wasn't anything God wanted. But God wanted that Jacob would get the first right. The firstborn. That he was getting the first right, I should say, and also the blessing. That was what God had ordained. Not in the way Jacob went about it. But nevertheless, it was something which God had already predetermined before Esau and Jacob, were born. And, you know, there are other passages I could go to. Isaiah 45, verse 1 and so on, talks about the fact that God would use Cyrus, and Cyrus would do certain things. And when these scriptures were written, Cyrus didn't even exist yet. Long before Cyrus ever existed, God already gave those prophecies and called Cyrus by name. But let's look at Psalm 139. Now, I hope you can see where I'm going here. If God already knew these things, that he had already prophesied these things, obviously he had to make sure that his prophecies would be fulfilled in due time, which means God had to work with those people long before they were called. Notice Psalm 139, verse 13. Psalm 139, verse 13. This is David. For you have formed my inward parts. You have covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written. The days, it says here, fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. Now, the word the days is not in the original. There's nothing here. Translators had to add something. So many translated the days, added the word the days. Others talk about deeds or acts. Others say my substance or the part of my body which wasn't formed yet. So whatever you want to put in here, the bottom line is God knew something about David before he was even born. He had a plan for David. But not only that. He had a plan for Saul. And I'm talking about the one who became the apostle, Paul. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15. That's what Paul is saying. When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, separated me, sanctified him, like he sanctified Jeremiah before he was born, the same as Paul when he was still Saul. Now, think in terms of what Saul all did. Saul became a Pharisee of the Pharisees, deeply steeped in Judaism, deeply steeped in the traditions of the fathers, which objected to and were opposed to Jesus Christ. He had to get rid of all of that. He said, well, I had to, you know, treat all that as dung so that I could gain Jesus Christ. He persecuted the church of God, thinking that he was doing a favor to God when he did that. God saw all of that. But God had a plan for him because he had separated him from his mother's womb. And when he finally called him, he said to him, well, you know, I will show you how much you have to suffer for my name's sake. And Paul has never forgotten that either, the fact that he persecuted the church of God. But the point still is, God was involved in Paul's life from his mother's womb to see to it that he ultimately would fulfill his purpose for whom he was born, or for which he was born. And that goes for you and for me. Because, generally speaking, God knows you and knew you long before you were born. In fact, he knew you since the beginning and the foundation of the world. And I mean you. I mean me. Not in general terms. You specifically, as individuals. You know, turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him. Chose who? Chose us in him before the foundation of the world. We have read, our names are written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption, much better, sonship. We're not talking about an adoption here, we're talking about literal sonship. It's Christ and God's divine nature within us. God reproducing himself through man. Having predestined us to sonship by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Notice verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that he who first trusted in Christ should be the praise of his glory. You see, today we are the first fruits, something we are going to talk about when we are nearing the day of Pentecost. We were the ones who first trusted in Christ. We were predestined to be called in this day and age. Predestined from the foundation of the world. Notice 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 2. He's writing here to the pilgrims of the dispersion. Verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. But notice, we are the elect according to the foreknowledge. God knew us before. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we have to take this very little. Not just in certain amount of people who God might have chosen to call now in this day and age. This is very individual here. This is talking to you and to me as individuals. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. But how did this happen? How did this happen? Well, let's go to 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2 and verse 13. I have to gloss over the fact that I went to a wrong scripture, but that's all right because it still fits. But now notice 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2 and verse 13. That's the scripture I actually wanted. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. From the beginning. What beginning? 2 Timothy. Now it is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. I mean, how much more awesome could that be? Before actually time began, before there was anything physical, the scripture says, God has already called you individually to be called in this day and age as part of the first fruits. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Again, the same context and concept. Let's go to Acts chapter 13. And let's look at verse 48. Acts 13 and verse 48. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed, past tense, to eternal life, believed. You have been appointed to eternal life. Now that doesn't mean that you will automatically make it. But it means that you have been appointed to be called in this day and age as part of the first fruits. So don't blow it. It's a warning. Notice the scripture, and I knew you knew that I would go to that one, Romans chapter 8. But again, let's look very carefully what the passage says, and let's not read something into it which is not there. Let's just read it the way it said it. Romans 8, beginning at verse 28. And we know, do we? We know that all things work together for good to those who love God. What is the love of God? That we keep his commandments. And we also read that the love of God is being shed into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to the purpose, his purpose. Verse 29. For whom he foreknew. So we read about foreknowledge before. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified, forgave the sins. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. That's the ultimate purpose. But notice what's all involved here. It's not talking about this calling. It's not starting there. It's not even talking about with the predestination. It's talking first with the foreknowledge. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, and then he called them. So you see how God knew a lot about you long before you were ever called. In fact, we're talking about the fact that he knew you before the foundation of the world, before time even began. I just want to point out that this is something which the Church of God had been teaching under Mr. Armstrong. I realize that later some have come in and have tried to do this marvelous truth some injustice by saying, oh, this is just talking about in general terms. But I want to read to you what Mr. Armstrong wrote in his booklet, Predestination, Does the Bible Teach It?, copyrighted 1957, pages 14 and 15. That's what he wrote. Predestination has only to do with the time of your calling, whether you are called now in this age or later. Notice it in this passage in Romans 8:28-30, for whom he did foreknow. How great is God? Notice, if you are now called, God foreknew you. Knew you thousands of years before you were born. Predestination has to do with being called, not with being saved or lost. Those now being called in this age were foreknown. As he said, thousands of years before you were born. It says, these are the ones who put their hope in Christ first. All others have their call later. God decides far in advance which ones he would call in the first calling to be a priest and a king in his kingdom, to have part in the saving of others. And frankly, if you read scriptures like the ones we did, you can come to no other conclusion. That is exactly what the Bible says. Now, this doesn't mean that once you are called, once the way of truth is open to your understanding, that you will automatically make it. Some will not make it. As I talked about in the last sermon, some may not make it. And the warning is clear. Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 6. That's a parable of the fig tree, the one which doesn't bring any fruit. Luke 13, verse 6, he also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. There should have been fruit, but he found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? You know, let it give room for others, is what he's saying. But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. So he got another chance for another year, but the time is going to come when we consistently refuse to bear fruit that we will be cut down. And of course, then we will come to the point where, unless we repent, we'll end up in the lake of fire. Now, God is absolutely convinced that you will make it. Notice this in Philippians chapter 1, because he inspired Paul to say this. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. And the New King James Bible is kind of weak in the way they put it here. It says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. A much better translation is, I am fully, completely, totally convinced that this is going to happen. And it will happen if we are a part in the process, if we don't give up. Notice Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Because God is already doing things in our lives which he carefully prepared beforehand. Notice, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. In other words, God is opening up opportunities, possibilities, to allow us to do good works. Don't you ever believe that things are happening to us and, you know, it's just happenstance? If there is an opportunity to help somebody and we decide, oh, we don't want to do that, we don't have the time. But the point I want to make today is that is not only talking about us after we were called. That is talking about our entire life, even before we were called. We have made decisions which were inspired by God, without knowing it, without realizing it. And I'm talking about long before we were called. Because, you see, God wanted you to be where you are now. And God wants you to continue to end up in the kingdom of God. And so God had to prepare you and prepare opportunities for you so that you could come to that point. Notice in Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 9. Because now we're talking about the consequences for us today. Once we understand all of this, once we understand that God has, before time began, decided he's going to call you in this day and age. And how did he know you? Because he can look into the future. He looks into the future and says, here is this person. He's going to live there in 2015. All right? I'm going to call this person in 2015. He knows the future if he wants to. Now, he decides, as we have also pointed out in our Q&A this week, he doesn't, in general terms, want to know. He doesn't want to know whether you are going to sin or not. And so he's sometimes even surprised about the wickedness of man, how in a terrible state they have gotten. But at the same time, God can look into the future. And so he looked into the future and he just saw you. And he says, okay, now this is the person I'm going to call. Notice in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 9. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. How many times have you had plans? How many times were you convinced that's the way to go? And God said, no, it's not. It's not. I'm going to work things out quite differently for you. Proverbs 18, verse 22. Proverbs 18, verse 22. Now, this is talking about not just people in the church who get married in the church. It also might very well be talking about those who are going to be called, and God had already a hand in them making a decision as to how and whom to marry. And so we read in Proverbs 18, verse 22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that every time we are making a decision, it's a decision which was inspired by God, because we have made wrong decisions. But what we are seeing here is that God might very well have something to do with your decision to marry your mate. And I believe strongly, even though we were married in the church, but I believe very strongly that God had something to do with my wife and I getting married, which is going to be now 37 years ago. In a few days. And one thing I want to say, it wasn't always smooth sailing. It's not like we didn't have challenges over the years. But we knew one thing. Of course, we were married in the church. We gave this vow to God in front of witnesses. Like when we got baptized, we knew one thing. Divorce is absolutely not an option. Baptism, that was a commitment for life. There was never an option to go away from that way of life. It just wasn't. And so with that determination, you can cope with challenges. Notice in Proverbs 19 and verse 21. Proverbs 19, verse 21. It says, there are many plans in a man's heart. Many plans. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand, even though you may or may not realize it. But God says, well, I'm watching you. I'm observing you. I have been observing you. I have known you before you were born. I know exactly where I want you to be. And if you are in the process of making any drastic decisions which would destroy, quote-unquote, what I have in store for you, no, I'm not going to let it happen. In Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 24. Proverbs 20 and verse 24. A man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way? Many times we can't. Many times we are making decisions not realizing why we made them. And our younger people, especially those who are kind of new in the church over there in Germany, I keep telling them that, and I've given them a little abbreviated version of my life, and I want to do this right now too, just to show you how I made decisions, my wife and I did, not realizing where it would lead us. When I was not married yet, when I was studying law in Germany, got to the point where I was in the church, where I was, you know, becoming doubtful whether that was really the way to go. And I didn't know that what the purpose would be. I thought, well, once I graduate, become a lawyer, I don't think that this is something I want to do or should do. So I did the right thing at the time. I did counsel with the ministry. And as I said before, at that time, people were still listening to the ministry. Right? Different times. So when I was told, well, you have started, you finish. You finish. You go on, because who knows why you started it. You go and finish it. So yeah, but the problem is I wasn't doing too good. I wasn't that interested. So I had to, you know, pass the particular semester. And I had to still get a very good grade. I still had to get a very good grade for the finishing assignment. And the night before I got that assignment, I opened a book and I was reading three cases. Cases and results. And one of the three cases happened to be, quote-unquote happened to be, in the assignment next day. And sure, you know, I obviously did good because I had just read the answers. So I graduated. And, you know, then I really wanted to do something else. And so I wanted to go to Ambassador College at the time. It so, quote-unquote, just so happened that Ambassador College closed. So I couldn't go there. All right, so the idea was, well, continue then, and because in Germany you have to do two exams to become a practicing lawyer, so I continued, and I did the second exam, and I finished that one. And then I got married to my wife. I think I already got married during the second preparation. And so I started practicing law in Germany. But about a year or so later, I said, no, this is really not what I want to do for the rest of my life. So Joanna, my beloved wife, called the German office and asked whether there might be any opening at the German office. No, there wasn't any. But Mr. Schnee, who was the regional director at the time, said, yeah, but I'm going over there to Pasadena on a refresher program and also on some other assignments and tasks. I'm going to talk to Mr. Helge, who is the director of the legal department. Let's see what, you know, what he may know. So I'm getting a call from John Carlson at the time, who was Mr. Schnee's assistant. He said, oh, Mr. Schnee just called. He says, you should go ahead and give your notice because Mr. Helge wants you to come over there. He's looking for an attorney who can do international work because he wanted to get the churches registered over the different countries. And I thought, well, this is the most craziest idea I've ever heard because, first of all, I didn't even know any English. I don't know it that well either today, but at that time I knew virtually nothing. I knew nothing about American law. But, quote, unquote, we decided we do it. Now, Michael was 9 months old at the time, so went over there, and the idea was for 2 years. And so I studied at the Mercer College at the same time. And then the idea was, now we really want you to stay longer than 2 years, so why don't we change your visa? So the visa was changed, but it was still a temporary work visa. And then the idea was, no, we really want you to stay here for good. And so now we needed to change the visa into a green card, which also gives you the permission to work in an unlimited way. But the problem was in order to get the green card, I had to be a practicing attorney in the United States. Otherwise, I couldn't have gotten the green cards, the way that worked. And so the idea was, okay, there's no way that I can go to law school over here. So we checked this out, and California is the only state which allowed, maybe still allows, that an attorney who has practiced law in another country can take the attorney exam over here without having to go to law school first. I still obviously had to prepare for it in evening classes, but so I did that. And I had to pass it because the time was running out for the green card to get. And I did pass it, and I got my green card. And so going back, if I would not have taken all those steps I took without really knowing where that would all be leading me, I wouldn't be here today. I might not be in the church, because if I had gotten back to Germany, just about everyone I knew had left the truth. Right? I mean, obviously, it's hypothetical because I had determined I wouldn't leave the truth. But the point I still want to make is things were developing in our lives. We had no clue as to where they would be leading us. The point I want to make is look at your own life. And don't think once you become converted and once you start the Christian way of life, you have to just dismiss everything what happened prior to your conversion, because certain things you might have done which God inspired. And whatever talents you have, whatever talents God gave you, use them. Don't think, oh, well, you know, now I'm in the church, now I don't have to use those talents anymore. Hey, God gave you those talents. Use them. Don't bury them, right? Use them. Multiply them. If you are married, because you now become a church member, oh, I don't like my husband anymore. I don't like my wife anymore. No, wait a minute. God called you in the state of being married, right? Now, some take a very liberal position when it comes to divorce and remarriage. And apparently they take the position like, as long as you're in our organization, you can just divorce anybody who is in another organization. That doesn't count. You're still free to remarry. That's an abomination in God's eyes. Because unless you have biblical grounds for divorce, you're not free. And you're living in adultery if you do. And unfortunately, the cases are numerous where that's happening. You see, God has, in all likelihood, had a hand in those kind of decisions you have made without knowing it. I'd like to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9. Ecclesiastes, chapter 9 and verse 10. It says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Chapter 11 and verse 1. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Verse 5. You do not know what is the way of the wind, or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child. So you do not know the works of God, who makes all things. In the morning sow your seed, and in the evening do not withhold your hands, for you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. You see, we are being called today, as we read in Mr. Armstrong's short excerpt, ultimately to be able to save others in the millennium, the great white throne judgment. The experiences we are having today may have a lot to do with how we are going to conduct ourselves in the millennium. Because as David, as Peter, as Amos, as Moses were prepared for their job then, and most certainly for the future job, same is true with us. We are making experiences today, and maybe upon reflection, as I just did when it comes to my own life, you look back and you say, oh, now I can see why this happened. But let's never forget that God might have been involved in all of this in your life long before you were called. And make sure that God keeps being involved in your life today so that you can make it and will make it into the kingdom. As I said, God is convinced that you will make it. Maybe he has looked into the future. Maybe he has seen you. Who knows? Who is to say? Who is to tell? But at the same time, it's still up to you, because you can fall away. And the warning is, don't do it.